Okay. It is 6:20. Let's go ahead and start with the word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for the privilege of getting together tonight and just dive into your word and get to study and learn directly from you. Lord, we pray that you would open the scriptures up to us and just help us connect dots that maybe we've missed before. Lord, I pray this particular class of the five is probably the most contentious of the five. And so I pray for humility for myself. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. We have a few people who weren't here last week. So we're going to start with having you introduce yourselves, those of you who were not here. So if you weren't here last week, please go ahead, say your name, even though most of us know each other, but you'll say your name, how you've thought about Sabbath rest up to this point in your life, and then what made you sign up for this class. So we'll go ahead, we'll start. Okay.
Okay. Is that Eva?
Yep.
Okay, Eva's going to hold the accountable there. I'm Laurie, and just Eva will testify, I've been talking about Sabbath rest for 3 years.
For 3 years?
And just trying to figure out what that means for me personally and how I would know such a thing. And that's why I signed up for this class.
Sure. Okay. We'll go to the back.
I am Kelsey Miner. I have, when I saw that you were teaching the class, I started thinking about it. So obviously up until that point, it wasn't very forward in my thoughts. And I'm trying to do as many quick classes as I can, so that's why I signed up.
Nice. Good goal.
I am Jamie Dunlap. I listened to last week. I think it was you who said this, but Charlie Kirk kind of put the whole Sabbath thing on, kind of on with his book. But before that had even come up, it was brought up, and I've been really working on what rest looks like, and I think it all kind of feeds in together. So when I saw this, and I'm like, well, that feeds into where the Lord's guiding me. So I'm all for it.
Good. And then the rest of you were here last week. I'm not going to make you reintroduce yourselves. But, I will just reintroduce myself real briefly. Fraser Dew. Obviously, I'm on staff here at Harvest. And I'm also a student at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, which from CBTS is... I have a couple of resources I want to start off by recommending tonight. I have them on your notes packets there. The first one is, it's actually a conference message from CBTS's conference that they do every year. They had a message last year on the Christian Sabbath. And so that link there will take you to a YouTube video of it. But if you also search CBTS Christian Sabbath, you can find, they have it on like Spotify and Apple Podcasts, that type of stuff too. The other one is a book recommendation. And that is, it's actually by the same professor who did that conference message. And the book is called There Remains a Sabbath Rest for the People of God. So you can find that on Amazon, Kindle, Audible. It's about 300 pages. And then I want to give one really fast clarification on a resource. Last week, Ryan and I were talking about the Charlie Kirk book, Stop in the Name of God. And I want to clarify, I can't recommend that book, and that's just because I haven't read it. It might be fantastic, it might be not great, I don't know, but I just wanted to clarify, someone had asked afterwards, I'm not officially recommending that book because I haven't read it. So
I haven't read it either.
So with that, let's dive in to our topic. We're going to start by re-hitting our definition of Sabbath rest, and again, this comes from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It says, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. I want to again pause there, ask if there's any questions. It could be questions about this definition or questions that you thought of after last week's class and you're like, oh, I wanted to ask about that. Very good. On to tonight's topic then. Tonight's class is titled, Wait, Isn't the Sabbath Gone but the Old Covenant? And I want to begin by laying out a quick survey of the common beliefs about the Fourth Commandment. And these are very broad strokes, so there's probably nuances within each of these camps, but hopefully this will give us some context for tonight's discussion. And I also want to provide a charitable framework for disagreement, as I know that this topic is one that many Christians have disagreed on, especially in the last few hundred years. And probably even within this room, there's disagreements of opinions on this. So, four big picture categories. A is those who say that the Sabbath commandment is completely irrelevant for Christians in form or even in principle. The fourth commandment was abolished on an equal level as food laws. This position, we could call it the anti-Sabbatarian position. B, those who say the Sabbath commandment is abrogated, which just means done away with, in form due to being fulfilled in Christ, but the principle of rest remains for Christians as a principle in their lives. And then how one applies that principle in form is a matter of Christian liberty. That position may be called the Christian liberty position. And from what I've observed, Harvest does not have an official stance on the Sabbath, but this seems to be the majority position at church. C, those who say the Sabbath commandment is indeed fulfilled in Christ and but it is transformed into the Lord's Day Sabbath rest. The form of one day in seven remains as a commandment along with the principles of rest. But these are not a matter of justification. They are a matter of sanctification. This position may be called the Christian Sabbatarian position, and it is the position that I see and I'm presenting in this class so far. And then D, those who say the Sabbath commandment remains in form and principle and has to be required as a matter and kept as a matter of justification. This would include those who might hold either a Saturday or a Sunday Sabbath. So for example, Seventh-day Adventists would be in this category. This position may be called the legalist position. And I really do tonight, like I said, I know that there's going to be some disagreements. I do intend to give as much charity as possible tonight, but I have to say something about the first category and the fourth category. The first one, the anti-Sabbatarian position, as it's defined there, not every time you run into that word, but as it's defined there, is a sinful position. Because the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is eternal. And Christ makes it very clear that the moral law is not abolished. He says in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So again, there, I think Christ is talking about the moral law of God there. So that's the first category. And then I also want to talk about the fourth one. The legalist position is not only sinful, but it's a heretical position. Okay. It falls completely outside the bounds of the gospel. And we're gonna look at this passage in greater depth later tonight, But I want to start off by reading these passages in Galatians. Galatians 4, 8 through 11 says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." And then a little bit later in Galatians 5:4, he says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So I think that one speaks pretty clearly. If you seek to be justified by the law, you're severed from Christ.
Sorry, for you, what's the scripture that you read with A?
With A, I read Matthew 5, 17 through 19.
It should be on the next
page. I think I have them all printed on the pages.
Sorry.
Yep. So, in terms of the four positions, tonight's class will mostly address the differences between the middle two, the Christian liberty position and the Christian Sabbatarian position. And that isn't because that those who hold the Christian liberty position are the enemy or anything even close to that. It's actually because I consider the other two positions to be indefensible from the Bible. So with all that being said, again, it's because I do find the arguments of the Christian liberty position to be worth investigating that that's where we're going to spend our time and our energy tonight. And we're going to do that by answering objections from very respected voices who hold that position. And also, I just have to say, you know, I can't stand when people misrepresent my views and then they attack a straw man and they're like, ah, see, wrong. So to avoid doing that to someone else, I'm going to be directly quoting them so that I don't paint an unfair picture for you what their position is. Okay.
So, sorry.
Yep.
Can you just explain the difference between the two? So matter of sanctification versus justification. So C would be if you're not observing a Sabbath.
So between which two? Can you clarify which two?
Yeah. Well, between B and C.
Between B and C. Good. So C would say that the Sabbath continues as a one day in seven, which would be the Lord's day on Sunday. That whole day is to be kept holy unto the Lord. And this is where you kind of get into, there's going to be some nuances within the Christian liberty position. Mm-hmm. The Christian liberty position would say you can't call that the Sabbath law, and that it's just the principle of rest that Christians need to adhere to. But then they have the freedom, the liberty, to decide how they want to apply that principle. So that's really the difference between the two.
Well, I think I'm catching B, but C in terms of there's an add-on, right? So what is the add-on for C?
So C would say that it is the law of God that we need to keep the Sabbath.
Okay. I think so that part is the justification and sanctification, right? What's the part?
Sure. So the justification piece, that's more of a distinction between C and D.
Okay. So would C say that it would be considered sin not to do the Sabbath?
I need to be careful in how I word that. It technically would, because any violation of the law would fall in the category of sin. But again, not a sin as like you can't be saved because you didn't keep the Sabbath. That would be position D, the legalist position.
Okay, and that's what I liked about it, was because in C it specifically said justification, sanctification. So it's more about our sanctification by receiving the rest because it's for us.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. So let's go ahead. We're going to look at two different representations of the Christian liberty position. The first one is from gotquestions.org, which again is a really solid resource for pretty much anything theology, but we do disagree on this topic. And I'll just go ahead and read the quote. Here's what they say. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul declares, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Similarly, for Romans 14:5 states, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. This is still them, their quote here. It says, these scriptures make it clear that for the Christian, Sabbath keeping is a matter of spiritual freedom, not a command from God. Sabbath keeping is an issue on which God's word instructs us not to judge each other. Sabbath keeping is a matter about which each Christian needs to be fully convinced in his or her own mind. My question is that what those passages are actually saying? Does this interpretation accurately understand those passages within their context? And we're going to explore those in a little bit here, in just a few minutes. But I want to continue showing you their position. They go on to say, quote, a common error in the Sabbath-keeping debate is the concept that the Sabbath was the day of worship. That is not what the Sabbath command was. The Sabbath command was to do no work on the Sabbath day. Yes, Jews in the Old Testament, New Testament, and modern times use Saturday as the day of worship, but that is not the essence of the Sabbath command. And this one, I'm going to interject kind of early. It's not the case. I have to disagree pretty strongly with this. It's not as if the Jews just randomly chose the Sabbath as the day that they gathered for worship, but they were actually commanded to do so by God. If you look there, I put in your notes packet, Leviticus 23:3. Could I get a volunteer to read that?
Sure. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation, an assembly of persons called together to a meeting. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling.
Yeah, so I put it in parentheses there for you. Merriam-Webster defines convocation as an assembly of persons called together to a meeting. So God is the one in this passage. He commands the Sabbath to be a complete rest, and then he defines that as a holy convocation or a holy assembly of persons called together to a meeting. And surely it was a worship meeting, right? Like, the adjective is holy. So obviously the Sabbath is the day of worship. But let's go back to their position. GotQuestions.org concludes, quote, we should worship God every day, not just on Saturday or Sunday. Many churches today have both Saturday and Sunday services. There is freedom in Christ. And then they list three passages that show freedom in Christ. And to this, I would have to say, of course, there's freedom in Christ to worship God every day of the week. But is worshiping God every day in our daily life the same thing as keeping one day entirely reserved for his worship? Is the solution to this whole debate about the fourth commandment that we can have church services any day of the week we want? Like, why don't we just have church services on Thursday nights and then we can all have our weekends free? It seems to me that the Christian church has always worshiped on Sunday, and that this conclusion that they offer is a modern deviation. And it's a deviation that I think began with the presupposition that the Sabbath is abrogated. So that's kind of my thoughts on their notes so far. But then I also want us to secondly consider a very, very respectable voice, the late Pastor John MacArthur. And MacArthur is really fascinating on this topic, actually, because he's actually kind of in between the Christian liberty position and the Sabbatarian position. Basically, he rejects any kind of notion that the Sabbath continues into law for the Christian, but he also is a very rigorous advocate for Lord's Day observance, but not as a Sabbath. So he's kind of like in between the two positions. Here are a few representative quotes from MacArthur. When he's speaking about Genesis chapter 2, which we studied last week, he says, quote, there is no Sabbath law given here for Adam, none at all. Nothing is said about this being a day of worship. It doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't prescribe anything for anyone. It is isolated completely to God. He completed his creation, and satisfied with it, he ceased, which is constituting rest. And the third verb in verse 3, he blessed the seventh day. He designed that seventh day would be a special memorial to his creation and its original perfection. He goes on to say other interpretations, such as This is very important so that we understand that the Sabbath was not instituted for man in Genesis. It was instituted officially in Exodus in the Law of Moses. Again, that's MacArthur's quote. He continues saying, it was only a sign that, quote, was unique for the people of Israel. And then when Jesus came, he says, quote, he obliterated the Sabbath system. And some of those, if you remember our discussion from last week's class, those may be rubbing you the wrong way. But here's why he says this. He says, the Sabbath laws were mere shadows of hope, a weekly reminder that there was a paradise to be regained, and it was through the means of righteousness. There could be rest from the endless struggle and the horrible burden of trying to earn your salvation. When Jesus came, he brought the rest, the true rest. The child of God is now a new person. Under the new covenant, we are healed and washed and found and accepted. We have entered into rest with none other than the Creator himself. We have been given righteousness, and we rejoice in that gift. We cease all effort to earn our salvation. Remember, this is still MacArthur speaking. He says, Jesus literally did away with the Sabbath. He continues to explain the reasoning why. He says, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is greater than the Sabbath. The Sabbath will be whatever he desires it to be, whatever he designs it to be. Nothing more, nothing less. It is not moral. It wasn't even given until the time of Moses and abrogated in the time of Christ. End quote. Again, if you were here or you listened to last week's class, you know that no matter how much I respect MacArthur and the fact that we both love the Lord, I obviously disagree with many of his interpretations in this, other than the ones about the beautiful realities we see in Christ. Of course, we agree on those. And I was thinking this week, okay, how are we going to attack this in our time tonight? Obviously, we have disagreements, and you have to work through those disagreements and see what does the Bible say about X, Y, Z. So I don't know if this is the best method, but it's what I landed on. We're going to walk through, I have my MacArthur Study Bible, and in it, he lists very succinctly he has six reasons why the Sabbath is no longer for Christians. And I thought we'd just work through them one at a time. We'll go one through six, and I will explain the Christian Sabbatarian rebuttal. So here's the first argument on his list. He says, number one, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, whereas Christians are under the new covenant. And he lists multiple verses for each there. And with this, there's no denying that the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant with Israel. And there's also no denying, obviously, Christians are under the new covenant. So let's look at these Old Testament passages really quick. Could I get some volunteers to read these three passages?
So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to complete celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed.
Okay, so again there, it says very obviously in verse 17, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. Right. Could someone read the Nehemiah passage?
So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses.
Okay, so again, that's just the timing of when they received this. And then Ezekiel.
Also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them.
All right. So again, we're in agreement that the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant and that Christians are under a new covenant. But I want us to think about this. We established in the last class that the Sabbath has existed since the seventh day of history, right? And so we specifically mentioned that it is a signpost within the covenant with Adam that is pointing us forward to the greater rest of glorification. And my question is, if a sign of Adam's covenant is allowed to continue into Israel's covenant, then why is that same sign not allowed to continue into the new covenant? It preceded the covenant with Israel. So, of course, it can succeed it. I don't know, whatever it would be, it goes after, right? So I have kind of an interesting analogy that will maybe help you understand this. And I am not an artist, so please do not judge my drawing skills here. You guys know the life cycle of a butterfly? Anybody? So they start off as little eggs, okay? And then they go into a little caterpillar. Caterpillars look like that. They've got little legs, okay? And then where do they go next? Into their chrysalis. Into their chrysalis, cocoons, things, right? They hang off of leaves, okay? And then where do they become when they come out of the chrysalis? They become butterflies, okay?
Oh, there you go.
Aha. All right. Once again, this is why I'm in theology and not.
It's better than what I can do.
But here's my point with this illustration. The eggs is the Sabbath as we see it from Adam through the patriarchs. We just have a glimpse of it in Genesis, and then it's just an expectation rolling through there. But again, that's when it starts existing. Right, we would say in terms of an organism, that's when its DNA starts existing, okay? And then so we would call this Adam. And then here is Exodus. This is when it is re-given with more clarity to the nation of Israel. And then the chrysalis is the time of metamorphosis. And this is, I'm going to say this is the time when Jesus is buried. Because it's kind of confusing what exactly is going on. The metamorphosis, the transition is happening. And we see even in Luke chapter 23 that the disciples still were keeping the Saturday Sabbath on the day before his resurrection. So that's why I'm saying this is kind of the crossover time frame. And then scripturally, everything after the Lord's resurrection, this becomes the day of worship. And so it's on the Lord's day. That's what I'm saying here, is that the fact that it is a sign of the covenant in Exodus doesn't mean that the organism can't exist in other forms. Does that make sense? Okay. I want to open up any thoughts or questions on this first objection before we move on to number two.
Right. So when MacArthur is saying, like, there's no Sabbath law given here for Adam, going back to our first class, how would you simplify the explanation of why you would say, yes, it was given to Adam? Would that go back to the temple? Or how would you, in a sentence or two, rebuttal that of why it is given to Adam? Because even in this, like, Exodus 31, it is talking, even in this verse 17, it's referring back to the Lord, and it almost like saying this is where it started. It was already started with the Lord, so you need to continue it. But then that would say that it was just as important back then as it was today.
That would very much be at least one of the directions I would argue is at the both of the earliest instances within Exodus, so Exodus 20 during the Ten Commandments, and then Exodus 16, it's actually they're told to observe the Sabbath there. Both of those instances, it is remember the Sabbath, and it's talking about something that they already knew existed. And so that would be at least one of my arguments. There's also, I'm not going to get the reference because it's off the top of my head, but there is a passage of scripture that is talking about the nation of Israel, and it says, like Adam, they broke the covenant. Okay. Nowhere in Genesis does it say the word that Adam was in a covenant. But later scripture does. And so we always let later revelation teach us about what was happening in earlier revelation.
So is he just saying it wasn't explicitly given, and that's why he doesn't agree with that.
Correct. Yeah, yeah. His interpretation would be that there was no covenant with Adam, and therefore no laws, no. The only imposition upon him was do not eat of the tree. That was it. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and move on to number two. Argument number two is, quote, there is no New Testament command to keep the Sabbath. Now, before we address whether that's true or not, I happen to think that's not true, even. But rooted deeper behind that argument is the presupposition kind of hiding in the weeds. And it would be the type of thing that says, the Ten Commandments are not eternally moral unless they're repeated in the New Testament. Did you hear that hiding in there? If the New Testament doesn't repeat it, then it's not eternal. It's not moral. And I want to be fair. Interpreters of this position, they do recognize the eternal moral character of the other nine commandments. So, for example, MacArthur says, quote, there is no question about the other nine commandments being permanent and binding. Those are all moral mandates, moral commands, with the exception of verses 8 through 11, the fourth command regarding the Sabbath. And he's talking about Exodus 20. And he even, in the sermon that these are all from, he even recognizes and says the natural follow-up question that I'm going to pose. If all the other commands are permanent, is not this one permanent as well? And I would go beyond just asking the question as a theoretical. But let's go see, how does the Old Testament itself see the Ten Commandments? Are they divisible? Can you break them up and divide them? Can we really say that nine are moral, but that one of them is just a ceremonial law? We have our next passage is Deuteronomy 4, 13 through 14. Could I get a volunteer to read that?
I got you. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you were going over to possess it.
So just in that one passage, do you notice that there's a difference being painted between the Ten Commandments that were directly from the hand of God? It says he wrote them on two tablets of stone. God wrote them. There's a distinction between those and then the statutes and judgments that are delivered through Moses. But there's no division anywhere within the Ten Commandments themselves. I also want us to compare Deuteronomy 10:5 as another example of this. And we're going to compare that with Deuteronomy 31. 10:5 says, then I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets, that's the law, in the ark which I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. So the Ten Commandments were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Then Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 26 says, it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. So again, notice the importance of the Ten Commandments here. They are placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, whereas even something as absolutely essential and vital as the Book of the Law is placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. The Old Testament itself sees the Ten Commandments as something entirely unique. They are uniquely authoritative and uniquely divine because they all summarize the uniquely moral law of God. None of them are simply ceremonial laws that are waiting to be set aside by Christ. So that's the first thing that we have to realize, is that it is an eternal moral law. So it really shouldn't matter whether the New Testament repeats it or not. But then secondly, the New Testament actually does repeat the fourth commandment. Let's look at Hebrews 4:9. We read this last week, and I highlighted for you the different words in that Hebrews passage. Hebrews 4:9 says, So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The word that is translated Sabbath rest at Hebrews 4:9 is sabbatismos, and this is its only use in the New Testament. So it would be really hard to understand what it means with only having one use. However, we do see the same root being used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And we see this in many passages, but one example is Exodus 16:30, which says, "So the people rested on the seventh day." That word rested, it's the same root. Here in Exodus, the type of weekly rest the people of God are doing on the seventh day is, of course, a Sabbath type of resting. And the root words here are identical. Although the difference is the Exodus one is a verb and the Hebrews one is a noun. And if we were to do a word study on either our noun or our verb, we would see that the verb, the one from Exodus, is universally understood to mean keep the Sabbath. That's a definition for it from BDAG. And then the noun, the one that's in Hebrews 4:9, is regularly, not universally, but regularly understood not to just mean Sabbath rest, but Sabbath observance. The lexicon that is known as BDAG, they're the ones who define it as Sabbath observance. They even elaborate by saying that sabbatismos means a special period of rest for God's people modeled after the traditional Sabbath. And I compared this definition because I was like, okay, well, BDAG is the most respected voice, but I want to see what other lexicons say. So I just, on Logos, I just clicked on the next four lexicons that were just kind of lined up. I wanted to see, without pre-picking them in my mind, I want to see just what the next four random ones said. And they each defined it as a keeping of days of rest, keeping the Sabbath, Sabbath observance or Christian observance of a day of rest, and keep the Sabbath. Those are their definitions. So what's my point? The point is that linguistically, according to many lexicons, including what is the best one, BDAG, Hebrews 4:9 is really saying, so there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Or there, so there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. That sure sounds like a New Testament command to keep the fourth commandment. Any questions on that one before we go to argument number three?
Fraser,
yeah.
Quick question about, I guess this is kind of two part of argument two, right? So.
Yeah, that one was a two part argument. Yeah.
Okay. MacArthur's argument is both, he would say that keeping the commandment of the Sabbath is not a moral mandate and it wasn't repeated. So it's a two parter. It's not one or the other.
Correct.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't understand. I'm not quite sure which one he was making.
Mm-hmm. Okay, number three. The claim is the first command to keep the Sabbath was not until the time of Moses. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've already established that this is not the case. The Sabbath has existed since the seventh day. You guys okay if we just move right out past that? Okay. The fourth argument is the Jerusalem Council, which was in Acts 15, did not order Gentile believers to keep the Sabbath. And interestingly, gotquestions.org also used this as one of their pieces of evidence. They say, this is a quote from gotquestions.org, they say, Sabbath keeping was not one of the commands the apostles felt was necessary to force on Gentile believers. It is inconceivable that the apostles would neglect to include Sabbath keeping if it was God's command for Christians to observe the Sabbath day. So that's a pretty big claim. Let's go look at Acts 15 and see what did the apostles feel was necessary to include. So I don't know if you guys remember the context of this. They were going to send a letter to this new Gentile church, the new Gentile believers, to give them further instructions. And in Acts 15, it says, and they sent this letter by them. The apostle, this is where the letter starts. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things that strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. That's the entire letter. The only commands that it gives are to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. So the conclusion, that the pretty bold claim that was made by gotquestions.org is very interesting. Imagine if we applied that same conclusion to the other moral laws. It is inconceivable that the apostles would neglect to include not taking the Lord's name in vain if it was God's command for Christians not to take the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't hold up. It is inconceivable that the apostles would neglect to include not stealing if it was God's command for Christians not to steal. When you apply it to any of the other moral commands, it sounds ridiculous. Of course, they weren't expounding an entire system of doctrine in this one short letter. Verses 34 through 35 later tell us that Silas, Paul, and Barnabas stayed there for some time afterwards to continue teaching. It says, it seemed good to Silas to remain there, and Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. The Sabbath not being part of the letter really shouldn't shock us, because they intentionally sent Paul and Barnabas to keep teaching these new believers what it looks like to be a Christian.
Yeah, so question is then, what was the purpose of giving these essentials then? They're not really the essentials. If they're not the Ten Commandments, are these like a secondary essential then?
They seem to be, because they're definitely spin-offs.
What were some of the others that were on the list that didn't make the essential list, I guess that's my question.
Well, I mean, if you look at this list that they sent, abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, yes, and from things strangled, and from fornication, yes, it doesn't even come close to encapsulating the whole Ten Commandments, right? And so I think
some of the things that maybe they, obviously this was a list that, like, also these, rather, yep, than maybe,
isn't the context, the people that were unsettling them were, yeah, telling them they need to be circumcised.
Yep.
Right.
And probably other
laws. So they're telling them, don't do these things that they've been telling you to do.
So they're saying that the people saying, well, they're saying, forget those. These are the actually essentials.
And what
you're saying, these are the essentials.
But I would guess the things that they specifically point out here are probably issues.
Well, they're all related to idol worship.
In
the Gentile culture. Mm-hmm. Worshipping idols,
gotcha,
taking blood, mm-hmm, strangling things, yep, part of idol worship, and obviously temple prostitutes and things like that. So, mm-hmm, fornicating. To me, that I read that as directly addressing the most common issues
for Gentiles.
Especially in those three cities.
I feel like it's referencing back to verse 24 when they said, like, some of them weren't given instruction to not do those things. So they're like, hey, shouldn't be doing those things, because that's going back to like what you were getting away from when you became a believer.
Gotcha. Yep, that makes sense.
Great question. Any other questions on that one? Number four. Okay. Number five, the claim is Paul never cautioned Christians about breaking the Sabbath. And as we saw above, It kind of really doesn't matter. The writer of Hebrews did caution Christians to keep the Sabbath. And I know this is debated. I happen to think Paul wrote Hebrews, so that would kind of be a ha on this one anyways. But That's irrelevant. No matter who it was that wrote it, the point stands. An inspired author of scripture wrote Hebrews 4:9. It doesn't matter if it came from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, or Barnabas, or whoever it was. It's scripture.
Do you know what does MacArthur say about Hebrews 4:9? I mean, does he address that?
It is fascinating. I've got it flagged here. Let me flip over. He says, this is just the study Bible, so he might have greater explanations on it somewhere else, but sure, in his study Bible, he says, a different Greek word for rest, meaning Sabbath rest, is introduced here, and this is its only appearance in the New Testament. The writer chose the word just to draw the reader's attention back to the seventh day mentioned in verse 4 and to set up the explanation in verse 10 that rested from his works as God did from his. So he's saying, it's basically a synonym for all of the other instances of the word rest in the passage, but he just happened to use one that sounds like Sabbath to make people think back to God's rest. That would be his interpretation. But again, when the passage of Hebrews talked about God's rest, it didn't use that word. It saved that word. If you remember the packet from last week, all of the instances of rest in Hebrews were a different word. And this is the only one that the author intentionally said Sabbath.
And in a sentence that's very important, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the right. People of God. Like, yeah. It's the point.
Is the conclusion of, here's the argument.
Yeah. I'm going back to two. Why does he think, remember, the Sabbath is not a moral command?
That kind of gets into a bigger debate. Okay. Right. It essentially, and I know I'm probably going to step on toes with this next sentence. It's essentially because he has to say that to defend dispensationalism. Because if you say that something that he claims was only for Israel is also for the church, you start to lose your church-Israel distinction.
Yeah, he's got other interpretive challenges.
Yeah.
Is that a common position for non-dispensationalists, though? Like progressive covenantalists? Would that be?
The progressive covenantalists would probably be more in the principle is moral, but the form is not.
That was one of the big words I did not understand.
Sorry. That's okay.
We're going to seminary at night.
Frazier and I have these conversations offline. We don't have to have them here.
All right. Now I feel like I need to write these words down. So
okay, Charlie Brown's teacher or something.
Let's bring it back together.
We have a lot of content still to get through in 12 minutes.
Sorry.
You're doing great.
Number six, the claim is, the New Testament explicitly teaches that Sabbath keeping was not a requirement. And then it lists some passages. And here's where we really come to the meat of the homework I assigned you all from last week. Do these passages truly teach that Sabbath keeping is not a requirement? We're going to look at them one at a time. So we're going to start with Romans 4, or 14, 5 through 6. It says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. Now, your homework was to read the entire chapter 14, so I'm not going to do that in class today to save time. But we have to pay attention to the context of the whole chapter. So I'm going to try to summarize quickly here. Notice that verses 2 and 3 introduce kind of the main theme of the chapter. It says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And then in verse 6, notice again that Paul ties the statement of verse 5 to eating or not. And then verse 15 re-talks about food. Verse 17 talks about eating and drinking. Verse 20 talks about proper eating again. And verse 21 gives further instructions about food. And then verse 23 says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So where am I going with all this? I think it's easy to read verse 5 as talking about the Sabbath out of context, especially historical context. When we look at the early church, one of the most helpful documents that we have, it's called the Didache, and that just means the teachings. And it's basically a collection of Christian teachings from the first 100 to 150 years of the church. And I want you guys to remember, that document is not scripture, which means it's fallible. And one of the insights we can learn from it is that the early church during this first 100 to 150 years was getting caught up in useless debates about when Christians should fast. Here's a snippet from the document. It says, and let not your fastings be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week. But do ye keep your fast on the fourth and on the sixth day? And again, that document's fallible, which means that statement is not binding, which is why I think it's the exact topic that Paul is seeking to correct in Romans 14:5. Think about the whole chapter. The whole thing is about Christian liberty pertaining to food. Which foods are clean? Do I eat or do I not eat? I'll restrict my diet to vegetables only on that day. Essentially, the whole chapter is in relation to liberty in dietary guidelines and fasting. Doesn't it fit the context of the chapter more appropriately if Paul in verse 5 is talking about which day of the week people were to keep their fasts? We know that the early church was arguing. Read verses 5 and 6 again, but this time think about fasting. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. I think it's clear that passage is not teaching that Sabbath keeping is not a requirement for Christians. It's settling a debate about which day of the week are Christians to fast. And Paul is saying, hey, you guys have freedom in this. This is a category. You have Christian liberty.
Well, I looked up the word day, not an interlinear, and it's today.
Right.
It's not saying the day or Sabbath day or.
No. Yep.
So you're saying you proved tense.
I'm saying that's exactly when people claim Romans 14:5 gets rid of the Sabbath, they're cherry picking. Okay, let's move on to Galatians 4, 8 through 11. We're getting very short on time. It says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. So specifically, it's verse 10 there that people usually point to. You're observing days. Obviously, that's talking about the Sabbath. You could debate that even. But regardless, I think it's important to understand the context. Verse 21 talks about being under law. It says, you who are under law. And then chapter 5 elaborates, and it says, again, I read this earlier, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And that right there shows us the root of what this passage is even talking about. Slavery to the law is described as trying to be justified by the law. And with that, we should all say amen. We wholeheartedly should agree with Paul. If we remember our four categories from tonight, that's legalism, right? They're not grasping the grace but the gospel. But remember that that is not the same thing as saying that Sabbath keeping does not remain for Christians. It's just saying that it's not for justification. Doesn't prove that the Sabbath is abrogated.
And it also doesn't explicitly mention the Sabbath either. It could be feast days. Exactly. It could be a whole...
Right, you're observing days. The seasons.
Yeah, that's what I was kind of thinking.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Specific festivals.
Like the festivities, yeah.
Yep. Okay, let's go to Colossians 2, verses 16 through 11. says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, I'll be the first to admit that right at the beginning, this looks like the nail in the coffin for their argument, right? And we literally do not have time for me to get into the weeds of this, but let me jump straight to the explanation. First, it's worth pointing out that the Sabbath day, as the NASB translates it here, or it says Sabbath if you have the ESV, is actually a plural word. It's Sabbaths or Sabbath days. Second, the words festival, new moon, and Sabbaths, plural, should not be understood as three separate subjects, but they are a combined subject. They go together. And it's in fact that compound subject that Paul is saying is set aside for the Christian. And that triple subject is used in quite a few places throughout the Old Testament. It's used in 1 Chronicles 23:31, 2 Chronicles 2:4, 31:3, Nehemiah 10:33, Isaiah 1:13 and 14, and on and on and on. There's more passages. But let's consider Hosea 2:11. It says, I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. And I'm dreadfully short on time here. So we're going to have to pick back up on this thought next week, but there are a couple of essential things that I want you to consider about this passage. This passage in Hosea clearly prophesies that this triple subject, the feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths, will be put to an end. That's clearly what the Hosea passage says. That's going to stop being a thing. But then I also want you to consider that the Old Covenant, yes, it had the weekly Sabbaths, but they also had many non-weekly Sabbaths. And unfortunately for us, they're both called Sabbath. So it's kind of hard to understand when we read about the Sabbaths or the Sabbath. But they were different things. And so we're gonna dive into that topic more next week, because that's a key distinction for understanding that triple compound subject. Next week's topic is very related to, that's why we're going to spend our time in Hosea next week. Next week's topic is Old Testament prophets on the New Covenant Sabbath. So next week, I promise, we'll start with that Hosea passage. That way we kind of continue right where we left off. But hopefully tonight we've gone through the six arguments, at least mostly through this last one. And I hope you guys see Sabbath keeping is a moral command. The Sabbath has existed since Genesis. And while, yes, the Sabbath was a covenant sign for the people of Israel, it preceded that covenant. And it goes all the way back to the covenant with Adam. So therefore, it can continue beyond the Mosaic covenant. I hope you see that the Sabbath was always a day of worship, not just accidentally a day of worship. And ultimately, as obviously I'm trying to convince you in this class, Sunday, the Lord's Day, is that Christian Sabbath. So, really fast, let's go ahead and talk about homework. On the very back page of your packets, you can see I've got homework there. There are four Old Testament passages for you to study with some study questions. And hopefully we'll have more time for discussion next week. So, I'm going to pray. If people want to stay around and talk afterwards, I have all the time in the world. So, but I want to be faithful to the 7:20 timeline for those who need to leave. So let's pray. Lord, again, it's just such a joy to open up your word and to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that my weak attempts to divide your word was helpful for our church family tonight. Lord, I pray again that you are glorified and that we can all love you and love your gifts of your law for us. Pray for everyone as they head home again tonight, and pray that you would bless them with a good night's sleep. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Fraser.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks, Fraser.